If you have your Bibles this morning, we're reading from John's Gospel, John chapter 17, as we're moving forward in our series. As you turn to John chapter 17, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. John chapter 17. We'll read the first five verses. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. John chapter 17. Hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you again for the great privilege that it has been to walk through chapter by chapter the Gospel of John. Lord, I pray again this morning that you would bless our time, that you would enable us by your Spirit to read and mark and inwardly digest your word, that it would be spiritual food to us. Lord, grow us in Christ's likeness. We pray this in Christ's name and to his glory, and that his glory might be your glory. Amen. John chapter 17. This is most commonly referred to as the high priestly prayer. In fact, in your Bibles, that may be the division that's been added there, or some type of subtitle. Turns out that title goes back to the 5th century. Cyril of Alexandria is credited with first referring to John chapter 17 as the high priestly prayer. And in fact, just another point of trivia, but not insignificant, this is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in all of the scriptures. The longest recorded prayer of Jesus. And it comes at a very critical point and context in the life of Jesus, in the historical setting. If you've been with us in recent months, you'll remember that this is on the eve of the crucifixion of Christ. So that is the larger context here. But this is also in the context of 11 disciples whose hearts were in turmoil. We've kept emphasizing that that point overarches all of these chapters. Christ is speaking, or has been speaking, to his disciples, and their hearts are troubled. Their hearts are greatly, greatly saddened about the way things are unfolding in this last week of the life of Jesus. He's told them that at least two are going to betray him. He's going to die tomorrow. All of the disciples are going to scatter before sunup. It just appears from a human perspective that everything they've been working for and believing in and trusting in for 3 years seems to be falling apart, and they are distressed. So we come to the prayer in John chapter 17, and this really fits very neatly into a three-point outline, the prayer itself. So the plan is for 3 weeks, starting today, we'll look at this in three parts. The first part is verses 1 through 5, where Jesus prays for himself. The second is verses 6 through 19, where Jesus prays for his 11 disciples, 11 minus Judas now. These will be the 11 apostles very soon. And then the third division is Jesus prays for the church and the church in the world, and that includes you and I. The third portion of the high priestly prayer, if you want to call it that, is a prayer for us. So we'll look at these in this order in the next 3 weeks, Lord willing. But today I want to look at the first division of Jesus praying for himself. And I want to make several points as we just kind of walk through these five verses together. I think this is instructive in many ways. It's instructive in our own prayer life. It's instructive to us about who Jesus was and how he prayed. So often we seem to put a lot of emphasis on the Lord's Prayer, or the prayer that he taught his disciples, and rightly so, because that is a timeless pattern of prayer. It's a perfect pattern of prayer. But this has something to teach us, too, about Christ and about prayer. And just one interesting thing that I want to note in the very first verse, if you'll look at chapter 17, verse 1, it's interesting that John points out when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven. Well, that's not something we typically think of when we pray, right? Jesus here, very clearly, we're told, prayed on this occasion with his eyes wide open and looking up to heaven. Which I think, if anything, tells us, emphasizes to us, that there really is no one way to pray in terms of our posture, in terms of whether our eyes are open or closed, in terms of where we are, sitting, standing, lying down. All of these things are mentioned in various ways. If you think about it in the scriptures, if you look at how people pray in the Old Testament and New Testament, there really is no one way. We might say there are a lot of inappropriate ways you could think of to pray. This isn't just license for anything. But it does guard against the idea that sometimes you run across in various circles that if you find the right way to pray, then God will answer your prayers. And there's just simply not one right way to pray. Here Jesus is praying with his eyes open, looking at the sky. It doesn't make his prayer any less sincere. We would never say that about Jesus. Sometimes I pray with my eyes open, but my head bowed. And I have had my daughters ask me before, why aren't your eyes closed? Well, sometimes when I close my eyes and I bow my head, frankly, I get a little dizzy if I'm standing. So it just doesn't work. But I'm confident that God hears my prayers nonetheless, and other ways to pray too. So that's one thing that we know right off the bat. Here's Jesus, eyes wide open, looking to heaven and praying to the Father. And we run in again to this reference to the hour. Look at the first verse there. He lifted his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. And if you'll remember, we have seen through our study several references to the hour. Chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 7, verse 30, chapter 8, verse 20. That is a significant theme in the book of John. And in those first references, the idea is conveyed, it was not yet the hour. It was not yet the hour. It was not yet the hour. But then in chapter 12, verse 23, now the hour has come. And then here again, and in chapter 13, there's a reference to the hour has come. Chapter 17 here, there's a reference to the hour has come. As I count it so far, there's been three references in the early chapters to the hour has not yet come. It's not yet the hour. And then three references now to now the hour has come. And of course, the hour is much more significant than just the hour on your watch. It's not talking about the chronological passage of moments. He's not saying 3 o'clock p.m. has arrived. The word here in the Greek is used to signify an important moment, a significant moment in time, a significant historic moment in salvation history. And as we've noted before, that moment was a moment that was planned all the way before the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the universe. A moment was planned, and it was now at hand. The moment had arrived for the humiliation and the shame and the passion and the death of Christ, through which would come his glory and his exaltation, his ascension, and his being seated at the right hand of the Father, where he rules and reigns and prays to the right ear of the Father. And he's saying, this hour has now arrived. It's just hard to put into words the significance of this context. That something from eternity past, this moment, not yet, not yet, not yet, it's all in God's sovereign hands, his sovereign timing, his sovereign providence. He's working these things out in his perfect timing. And then all of a sudden, after the millennia, the eons, the ages, he says, now the hour has arrived. The hour has come. And I can't think of a more natural thing in the world to do than to pray about it. Pray about it. And that's what he does. The hour has come. And he turns his eyes to heaven. And it's time to pray. And I think that's instructive too. Even in the life of our own Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this isn't the only time you see this. But there were times in life where things, circumstances, difficulties, called for nothing better than for him to pray. Think of the Garden of Gethsemane. Sometimes even the Savior is just driven to nothing else but prayer. And that's what he's doing here. I think it tells us that his commitment to the cross is not something that he just assumed. His commitment to the cross was not something that he just took for granted, or he just considered this as just automatic. And true, it was in God's sovereign hands, but God's sovereignty never negates the means to the ends, which we're repeatedly reminded includes prayer. God uses prayer to bring about the ends that he has ordained. Prayer is effective because God ordains it. He ordains the means and he ordains the ends, and we see that perfectly balanced in the life of the Savior. In fact, some commentators have suggested a better name for the high priestly prayer might be the prayer of consecration. That is a little more accurate in terms of the theme of the prayer, because he's praying for God to give him the strength to complete the task that is before him. And then he prays for God to give strength to his disciples, and then he prays God to give strength to his church, that we might complete our task, the task that's before us. This is all bathed in prayer. I want to focus on the first petition this morning. It says, the hour has come. And then a very interesting prayer request here. Glorify your Son, he prays. Glorify your Son. Now, if we were to pray for God to glorify us, that'd be blasphemous, right? I can't imagine praying for God to glorify me. That's what Christ is praying for here. Glorify your Son. If we seek God's glory, it's always, and we do, we often, so we may not pray for God's glory. We may not pray for God to glorify us, but certainly our hearts are bent toward seeking after glory. And when we seek after self-glory, understand biblically, self-glory is at the expense of the glory of God. To the degree that I seek glory in my own life, in whatever I do, if I'm seeking self-glory, self-recognition, I'm doing so at the expense of the glory of God. But this is Jesus. And if there's one point we've belabored throughout the study of John, is that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. So Jesus can pray for the Father to glorify him. And when he does, it's not at the expense of God's glory. When the Father is glorified, God is glorified because the Father is God. When the Son is glorified, God is glorified because the Son is God. For the Son to be glorified is for God to be glorified. For the Father to be glorified is for God to be glorified. For the Spirit to be glorified is for God to be glorified. So this works perfectly in the economy of the Trinity that John has spelled out in various ways and shapes and forms over and over again. The glorification of the Son is the glorification of the Father. So he prays, glorify your Son, and he clarifies that the Son may glorify you. When the Son is glorified, the Father is glorified. So this is a testament to his deity. This is Christ again saying, you have to understand that I am God. And you can't write that off. If you take Christ's words at their face value, you have to either accept him as God or some kind of raving megalomaniac. Nobody prays this way unless it's true that he's God or he's crazy. Those are the two options. And he prays, glorify me that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him all authority over all flesh. Only God can make that claim, to have all authority over all flesh. And then look at this last phrase at verse 2. He says, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. To give eternal life to all you have given him. Now, if you'll remember, Way back in John chapter 6, we noted the very controversial language that Jesus used in John chapter 6. We referred to it as the church shrinkage seminar, if you'll remember. That was a point in the ministry of Jesus where thousands, maybe as many as 15,000 people, were following him around the countryside. He would go over here, they would follow. He'd go over here, they would follow. And repeatedly, John made the point, these people were seeking after Jesus for the free food and the free health care, right? Now, that was the bottom line, free food and free health care. That's a timeless theme, right? You offer free food, free health care, the multitudes will follow. And they did. They followed him. But then it came to the hard sayings in John chapter 6, where Jesus began emphasizing God's sovereign role in salvation. And all of a sudden, the people vanished. It went from 15,000 back to a dozen or so. When Jesus began to say things like, no one can come unless it's granted to him by the Father. You cannot come to me, Christ said, unless it is granted to you externally by the Father above. And then the crowd scattered. They got up and they walked out. They left. And that's no different from today. Even in the church today, that's still controversial, the idea of God's sovereignty. Now, as Presbyterians, we embrace this. That's a distinctive of the Reformed faith, what is often referred to as the five points of Calvinism, and the five doctrines of grace. But of the five, and if you're a Presbyterian, you're familiar with the five points of grace. We're not going to go into that. It's a little sidetrack. But of those five, these are five distinctive doctrines that are very biblical. The most controversial of the five, undoubtedly, the most controversial of the five, is this notion of limited atonement or particular atonement. Even in Reformed circles, I have not found it uncommon to hear people describe themselves, who are otherwise mostly Reformed in their understanding of salvation, to describe themselves as a four-point Calvinist. Or I've even heard the term four-and-a-half-point Calvinist. I heard a Baptist pastor just within the last year or so describe himself to me as a four-and-a-half-point Calvinist. And generally, when you hear somebody use that kind of terminology, the point that they're struggling with is this one right here. The idea of God's definite atonement, particular atonement, limited atonement, as it's known. It gets to the question, for whom did Christ die? For whom did Christ die? And there's basically two views on that, historically. Two basic understandings. And one, this is just a brief theology lesson. This is important. One basic understanding is that God, before the foundation of the world, determined that he was going to save as many people as he could possibly save from the fallen human race. And so, he sent his Son into the world to bear the sins of every single person. That Christ actually died for every single sinner who has ever lived in the same manner for all. And he paid the punishment for every single person. He made an atonement for every single sin. He died for all in the same way. That's called general atonement or universal atonement. He died for all people, all sins, and atoned for them all in the same way. But his atonement was provisional. Provisional. It was provisional for those who choose to take advantage of it. He died for me, he died for my sins, but it's provisional upon me choosing to take advantage of it. And so, theoretically, it's possible, now stay with me, it's possible for Christ to have died on the cross entirely in vain. It's possible that Christ died on the cross entirely in vain because every last person who has ever lived could reject that, die in their sins, choose to stay in their sins, and ultimately, no one would be saved. The blood spilled on the cross would be in vain. The blood spilled on the cross that atoned for all the sins of every person that ever lived would be a double ransom, because those who chose not to place their faith in Christ would also pay for their sins and their eternal judgment. And the cross would be in vain. And in the final analysis, the efficacy of the cross depends ultimately and sovereignly on each individual person. Whether or not the cross of Christ is efficacious depends ultimately upon the sovereignty of each individual person. Now, that's one view. But the historic Reformed view, in the majority view, I might note, historically, maybe not today, but historically, is very different from that. The Reformed view, and I think this is the biblical view, is that, yes, God did have a plan from before the foundation of the world to save sinners. But, unlike the universal atonement view, God's plan to save sinners is not provisional. God's plan to save sinners is not conditional. God's plan to save sinners is not just theoretically potential. But God's plan to save sinners is effective. That Jesus Christ died for his church. He didn't die in theory for a theoretical church. He died for his definite, particular church. And his people are saved from their sins effectively. This is what's known as particular atonement. Definite atonement. Let me give you a quote that I think helps describe this a little more clearly. Christ did not give his life as a ransom to free everyone, but to free those for whom it was intended. His shed blood accomplishes exactly to the person what God sovereignly intends it to accomplish. You know what that means in your life if you're in Christ? This is a huge practical application of this. If you are in Christ, it is because the Father knew your particular name before the foundations of this universe. Isn't that a staggering thought? He knew you. This wasn't in theory. This wasn't some nebulous possibility, but he knew your name. And he gifted you to the Son. Look at the end of verse 2 in our passage. You have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. The Father knew your particular name in eternity past, and he gifted you. You are a gift. If you're in Christ, you are a gift from the Father to the Son, made in eternity past. And that also means that when Christ died on the cross, he knew he was dying for you. Efficaciously. His blood poured out for you by name. This wasn't just a potentiality. This wasn't some provisional, conditional possibility. But your salvation from start to finish is in the hands of a sovereign God. Going back to before the foundations of the universe. And so the only reason that I can ever have, that I can ever give for having eternal life is because for some reason beyond me, the Father chose to give me as a gift to a son. I don't know why. What kind of gift am I? But he knew me and he gave me to a son. Not because of anything I could do, not because of anything I ever could do. And we take no credit for that. In no way does it depend upon me. I can't take the smallest amount of credit for that. I love what Rod Rosenblatt says. This is what I bring to the table when it comes to my salvation. I bring my sin, and I bring my cholesterol. That's it. I bring nothing to the transaction. I bring my sin and to my cholesterol. my cholesterol, and it is a work of God from start to finish. Now, we're not saying eternal life is not offered to all. Eternal life is offered to everybody. That is a genuine, free, liberal, open offer to everyone. My goodness, I believe that. The scriptures teach that. We offer the gospel to everyone. But then ultimately, it's not received by everyone. It's received by many over the millennia, but it's not received by everyone. But those who receive it because of a work of the Father. You must be born from above, Jesus told Nicodemus. No one receives this unless the Father grants it to him. I give eternal life to all whom you have given me. The point is, God plans it, God initiates it, God executes it, and God completes it. And don't be ashamed of that. We glory in that. I would be terrified if it depended upon me. I'd be hopeless. I know myself. I'm a wreck. I couldn't do this for myself. And Jesus says in verse 3, and this is eternal life. This is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's the gospel in a nutshell. To have eternal life is to know the Father and to know the Son, whom the Father has sent. And that is granted as a gift of grace by the Holy Spirit. I glorified you on earth, he says in verse 4, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. Mission accomplished. It's time for the plan of the cross to be executed, to accomplish the mission. And then verse 5, he says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus gave up his glory to enter into this world unselfishly. And here we see Jesus unselfishly requesting it back, that he might be glorified, that the Father might be glorified. It's time to come home, he's saying. I gave it all up for those whom I love. I gave it all up. I've accomplished the mission. I have effectually secured their salvation. I have effectively atoned for their sins. I know them by name. These are the ones that you gave to me. I know my sheep, and my sheep hear my voice. I lay down my life for my sheep. And now it's time to come home and to be exalted at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The bottom line question is, do you trust in Jesus Christ alone as the punishment, taking the punishment that's due for your sins? If you do, Christ died for you. If you don't, I don't know if Christ died for you. He may or he may not. I pray that he has. But the offer is here. The offer is today. Today is the day. The gospel is presented clearly in his word. Those who know the true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, have eternal life. The gospel is presented for us at the table. I'm going to ask the men to come forward and prepare the table. Let me read from Philippians 2 as we prepare to come to the table together. Philippians 2, verse 5. Paul writes, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.